Matthew 20, beginning at verse 17, hear the word of the Lord. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Holy God, Word made flesh, we ask that you would let us come to this Word open to being surprised, that you would silence our agendas, that you would banish our assumptions, that you would cast out our casual detachments, that you would confound our expectations, that you would clear the cobwebs from our ears, that you would penetrate the corners of our hearts with this word. We know that you can. We pray that you will. And we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. We have been seeing through our study in Matthew this theme for many chapters, going all the way back to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, this theme of escalating tensions. In fact, Matthew uses a lot of literary devices to keep the story moving, to drive the narrative, to get this sense of growing urgency, particularly between Jesus and the religious authorities. Some of the literary devices he's used that we've seen include the foreshadowing. For example, Jesus mentions in our passage this morning for the first time that he's going to be crucified on a cross. And you may remember earlier in Matthew's chapter, he made a couple of allusions to disciples picking up their cross. That was a foreshadowing of what was coming to Jesus. That's a literary device. You've seen the repeated mention of Jerusalem. In fact, twice in our brief passage this morning, he mentions Jerusalem. Jerusalem, we're going to Jerusalem. That's where this is going to occur. That's where all of this is heading. We've seen the conflict stories between Jesus and the religious leaders, not just conflict stories, but conflict stories that are escalating in tension. At first, they're mad. Then they're trying to trap him. Then they're flat out saying, "We've got to kill this man." You've seen predictions revealing more and more details as we go. In fact, twice, Jesus has already alluded to the fact that he's going to die. He did that in chapter 16. He did that in chapter 17. The main elements were there that he was going to die. Totally unexpected. Totally counterintuitive to his disciples. This is not what they expected in Messiah. But this is the third and final prediction of his death. And another literary device that Matthew's using here is that he reveals more details. It's not just that he's going to die. But here he is revealing details like he is going to be tried. He's going to be rejected not just by Jews, but also by Gentiles, the nations that he came to save. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be scourged. And he's going to be, this is the first time he explicitly says this, the mode of death is going to be death on a cross. It's very interesting. This is an important, brief section, this last time that Jesus predicts his coming passion. And we know it's important because of the increased amount of detail. We also know it's important because all three of the synoptic gospel writers, so that includes, in addition to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three record the final passion prediction. They saw this as an important statement in Jesus's ministry. They saw this, these brief verses, and him explicitly telling his disciples he's going to die and he's going to rise again, that this is central. This is the center of the target. And in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 10, where he records this third and final prediction of the passion, Mark fleshes out a little more of the context. You remember at the end of the last two parables we looked at, you had this statement, something to the effect of the last will be first and the first will be last. This understanding that God's economy is different from our economy, the economy of our souls is completely backwards from what we would think. It is the servant leader. It is Jesus enduring hardship, enduring opposition, even death for those that he loves, that is the principle to greatness, completely different from what this world would offer. He's given us two parables, fleshing that out in chapters 19 and 20. I look at this as Jesus coming along and saying, yes, this applies even to me too. This applies even to me too. I will be last. I came to be last. I came to serve others. I came to endure hardship. I came to endure opposition. I came to even die for those that I love. And he gives us some more details here. And this is what I want to focus on this morning. This idea, number one, of being mocked and scourged, that is a prediction, a prophetic prediction of what's going to happen to him. And then this prediction of being crucified. And then I want to speak just briefly about what does this mean? Why is this so important? First of all, he says, I'm going to be delivered over to the Gentiles, verse 19, to be mocked and scourged, or mocked and flogged. If you go through the Gospels and you count the number of trials that Jesus will go through here in just a few weeks as he wraps up his public ministry and as he arrives into Jerusalem, in the Gospels, there are seven trials. You have the preliminary hearing before Annas, then you have Caiaphas, then you have the Sanhedrin, then he's turned over to Pontius Pilate, then he's turned over to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate, and then Pilate puts him before the people. And the whole presentation of this mockery and scourging, it just comes across in each of the Gospels as a kangaroo court, a series of kangaroo courts. It's an injustice. It's not fair. It's rushed. It's a mockery of judgment. It's not just a mockery of Jesus. It's a mockery of judgment. And Pilate himself attempts several ways to try to release him. This is a political hot potato for Pilate. He doesn't want to deal with him, including mutilating him and making fun of him before the crowd. It just becomes a carnival scene. It's heartbreaking. It's just almost unbelievable. And particularly the mockery of this supposed Jewish king. You remember in an attempt to satisfy the crowds, he's brought forward with a crown of thorns. And historians tell us, archaeologists tell us, that this was probably the date palm. And the thorns on a date palm are somewhere between 7 and 12 inches. These aren't just tiny little thorns. These aren't sticker bush thorns. These are nail-type thorns. And they drive this into his head, his bleeding head. This is part of the mockery that he's referring to. They dress him up in a purple robe. Okay, this guy claims to be a king. Let's dress him like a king. They put him in a purple robe. And then Matthew and Mark both will tell us that they made him hold a reed scepter. They fashioned together this little makeshift scepter. They put it into his hand. Just mocking, mocking, mocking. And then they repeatedly take the scepter out of his hand and slap him across the face with it, embarrassing him, mocking him, making fun of him, and they're taunting him, "Hail the King of the Jews," while they're hitting him, spitting on him. It's just a gruesome, chilling scene. It's a fake coronation. It's a mock coronation. But the crowd's still not satisfied. And Jesus knows they're not going to be satisfied. And keep in mind, this is Jesus. He knows all of this is coming. He knows all of this is coming. And then ultimately, Pilate acquiesces to his death. And he goes on to crucifixion. He says that in verse 19. He's going to be mocked and flogged, and then ultimately he's going to be crucified. What is crucifixion? Well, crucifixion was a torture method that was invented by the Persians, but it was perfected by the Romans. And this also foreshadows that the Romans are going to have a hand in this. So when you ask who killed Jesus, you've got a combination of Jews, Gentiles, Romans, religious authorities, and then ultimately it's God who's putting him forth himself, and Jesus who's putting himself forth. They're all involved. We know the Romans placed a very high value on the deterrent of punishment. Keeping the peace, deterring criminal behavior by punishment, the threat of punishment. Crucifixions were relatively common. What we know from history is that the typical approach, and this seems to be what the Gospels are describing, is the condemned. And keep in mind, the condemned here in the case of Jesus will be somebody who's already been mocked, already been scourged, already been beaten with the Roman flagrum, which the flagrum is the predecessor to what later is known as the cat of nine tails. This is a short whip with multiple strands, and it's got bits of bone and metal put into it. And the flagrum, by the way, Roman flagrum, is from the same word where we get our word fillet, a boneless piece of meat. And that's very descriptive of what it does. It beats the flesh off the bones. So Jesus has already been through all of this. He's approaching death at the point that the cross becomes involved. But what would typically happen, according to Roman law and custom, was that the condemned was forced to carry that horizontal bar. So you've got the vertical bar and you've got the horizontal bar. History seems to indicate that it was not uncommon for small hills outside of Roman towns to have the vertical bars permanently sitting there. And then when you had someone condemned to crucifixion, they would take the horizontal bar that would weigh somewhere between 30 and 100 pounds, and they would carry it themselves outside of the city gates to the base where they would be nailed to it. Now, the victim would be laid to that cross piece, and again, they would take nails, not construction nails. These were 5 to 7 inch iron nails, and you can see them today. You can Google this and find archaeological examples of crucifixion nails. 5 to 7 inch nails, they were driven either through the palm of the hand, but there's also evidence that a lot of times they were driven through the top of the wrist to avoid tearing. So iron, 5 to 7 inch nails through the wrist, then the horizontal cross piece is hoisted up to the vertical piece, then their feet are placed on the bottom. And there, it appears to be that typically the feet would be crossed over on top of one another. They would take another 7-inch nail and they would nail it right through the feet or ankles. And this, one of the sick things about this is the nail through the feet and the nail through the hands were designed to give just enough flex in your knees so that as your diaphragm begins to call out for breath, you could lift up and just open your diaphragm just enough to stay alive, just enough to take one more breath. The whole idea was not to kill somebody. The whole idea was to keep them alive and torture them as a deterrent for as long as you could. And sometimes crucifixions would last for days. And then typically it would end in suffocation. That's typically the way the victim died. It was such a slow and torturous form of execution that the Roman citizens were not allowed to undergo it. There's a famous quote from Cicero. He said that crucifixion is a most cruel and terrible penalty, incapable of description by any word, for there is none fit to describe it. So I want you to just think for a moment. These are the things that Jesus is specifically predicting here are about to happen to him. The scourging, he says, the mockery, the crucifixion on a cross, the mocking, the rejection, the torture, the flogging, a manner of death that's torturous. And surely it raises the question, why? Why? Why is this going to happen? Why is this going to happen? And to, of all people, the perfect, sinless God-man Jesus. Well, he's going to tell us why a little bit later in this chapter, but we'll skip on down. And it's found in verse 28. He says in verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve," which is another way of saying the last will be great, the last will be first. And then he says, "And to give his life as a ransom for many." That's the paradox. That's the paradox of the cross. This notion that the greatest tragedy, the greatest sin ever committed, the murder of the perfect God-man Jesus, is the very thing that is also going to bring life to many. It's a ransom, Jesus says. What is a ransom? A ransom in the ancient world is money paid to gain the liberation of those in captivity. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not just dying for my own amusement. I'm going through this mockery, I'm going through the scourging, and I'm going through this crucifixion because it's going to accomplish something. It's going to accomplish the liberation of many people. It would provide rescue. It's a rescue mission. It's a rescue payment for people walking around in a world of darkness. The image here is we are prisoners, and that's what a ransom gets at. We are prisoners who have been taken captive in war. We've been taken captive by sin. And we are as good as condemned to death. There is nothing we can do. We are hopeless. We are helpless in this condition. And it is the death of Jesus Christ that pays God for sinners to go free. In other words, it's a very powerful way of saying, friends, sin is a dangerous business. Sin is a messy business. And we can't deal with it. God has dealt with it for us. And it cost him nothing less than the life of his son. And that sacrifice achieved the rescue of a whole world groaning under the effects of sin. Never will you see the greatness of Christ. And here again is this principle, the last being first. Never will you see the greatness of Christ like you see him hanging on the cross. And he knows that that's what's coming. And I think this is what makes this so striking. In verse 18, he knows that this is coming. And yet he says again in verse 18, we are going up to Jerusalem. That's an indicative. That's an imperative. That's a statement of fact. It's all of that. This is going to happen. This is what we're doing. We are going to Jerusalem for this mockery and this scourging and this crucifixion, despising the shame, humbling himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He marches to Jerusalem. And here's the most amazing thing about it. He says at the end of verse 19, after all of this, he will be raised on the third day. Friends, that is the gospel. That is the gospel. The perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, living a perfect life on your behalf, dying for your sins, being raised again from the dead and vindicated by the Father, and he calls every one of us to repent of our sins, turn after him, trust him, and follow after him. That is the heart and soul of the gospel. That's why all of the gospel writers record this same little statement, this last prediction, with incredible detail. This is where we're heading. Now, one of the things that just is impressed on me more and more as I do this year by year, I look at the church today, and I'm just amazed at the amount of time and the amount of energy that people spend arguing about, proclaiming, soapboxing things that I would call second-level doctrines, third-level doctrines, fourth-level doctrines, doctrines that are so far off the level chart, I won't even give them a level. Wasting time arguing, wasting too much time. Maybe it's not a waste of time. There are second and third level matters of doctrine are important. They just don't deserve all of our time and energy. Endless speculation about traditions of men, about the time that Christ is going to return, about the health and wealth gospel, about whether to celebrate Christmas or not, about politics. When it comes to the church, anything that distracts from the church's basic message, and this is the heart and soul, this is the center of the target, that our mission is about Jesus Christ, that our mission is about a dead and risen Savior. I love Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:2 when he says, for I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I resolved to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you say, well, wait a second. Paul talked about all kinds of things. He didn't just talk about Jesus Christ and him crucified. He talked about marriage. He talked about raising children. He had things to say about money. He had things to say about church polity. He had things to say about Christian ethics. He had things to say about parenting. And yes, that's true. He did. But at the end of the day, in the apostle's mind, when he is summing up his decades of ministry, he says, here's the one thing I want you to remember me for. Here's the one thing I want you to remember each of these churches that I founded for. It is Christ and him crucified. I remember several years ago, one of my daughters, when she was young, I asked, she was into arts and crafts, and she was making these little cards with illuminated scriptures on them, and she made several for me. And one time I asked her, honey, would you make me one that has Titus 3:9 in it? She said, sure. So she goes back to her room, hour later, comes back, gives it to me. This is Titus 3:9. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And she said, Dad, that's a sad verse. You sure I got the right one? That is still sitting on my desk today. Avoid foolish controversies. Avoid genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Avoid things that are unprofitable and worthless as a church, as a pastor, as someone living for Christ in this world. Are there places for discussions? Yes, but what do you want to be known for at the end of the day? What do I want to be known for at the end of the day? What does this church want to be known for at the end of the day? It is Jesus Christ and him crucified. If people come into this church, I want them to immediately know what we're about. I want them to know what we're about by what they see. I want them to know what we're about by what they hear. I remember when we were designing this church. We'll be in this church 10 years now this August. That just blows my mind. But the elements that were important to me: cross, cross, cross. You come in and you see it. You may not agree with it. You may not understand the details of it. But you know what we're about. And if you see that cross and you doubt what we're about, listen to what we say. I hope there is not a Sunday where somebody doesn't go away from this church, whether I'm preaching or Jared or Bruce or whoever, Braden, guest preachers. I won't invite them if I don't think they're going to give you this. The cross. Jesus died, resurrected. Repent, believe. That is the gospel. Will we talk about marriage? Yes, but it's going to lead back to the cross. Will we talk about parenting? Yes, but it'll lead back to the cross. Will we talk about money? Yes, it'll lead back to the cross. Will this touch sometimes on politics? Yes. Will this touch sometimes on ethics? Yes. If it doesn't lead back to the cross, go find another church. You don't want to be the church that is known as, oh, they're the ones that stand on this political soapbox. Oh, they're the ones that stand on this ethical soapbox. I've probably preached, I don't know, thousands and thousands of hours. I hope I've touched on everything that has ever fallen before me when that we open this book and go through verse by verse. But I hope at the end of the day, if anybody asks you, what does Chris talk about? He talks about the cross. Do we touch on other things? Yes. Is that the center of the target? No. It is Christ and him crucified. And when I read this passage this morning, I think this is exactly what Jesus is telling us is the center of the target. We are going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. Christ and him crucified. God made him who had no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He endured the wrath of God. He endured hell so that you would never have to. So that you would never know that horror of being completely cut off from God. And friends, I want to tell you this morning, he was raised again from the third day, on the third day. And if you're in Jesus Christ, you will be raised to eternal life. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus and Jesus crucified. In his name we pray. Amen.